Well, good morning, everybody. Delighted to see you all on this Veterans Day. And I also personally would like to say thank you for all the veterans for your service to us. World War II ended in 1945. And I graduated from high school in 1946. Now, I wouldn't have passed the physical anyway, but I would have been 4F. But I never was part of the military service. And in some ways, I've coveted people who've had that privilege. But also, I'm thankful that for all that you've done. The book of James has been likened to a string of pearls, precious pearls, where you have one pearl after another. First, he discusses testings, and then sufferings, and then the source of temptations, true religion. He discusses partiality. He looks at faith and works, the use of the tongue, and so on. That's not quite correct. It's not a string of pearls. It'd be more analogous to say it's like a fountain that has a whole string of tears. Water flows from the top to the next, to the next, to the next, because they do logically flow from one to the other. Testings first, then temptations, because testings may become temptations. And in the Greek, the same word is used for both. You can only tell from the context. And probably the three topics that we've been in the last few weeks are very intimately put together. For instance, we looked at the tongue several studies ago, and we said, you can't control the tongue. The tongue can no man tame. You can tame all kinds of animals, but you can't tongue this beast in our mouths. And the solution is not taming the tongue. The solution is a change of your heart. Out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it is, James concludes that section by talking about a fountain. A fountain brings from itself fresh water or bitter, brackish water. And it's what's inside the belly of the earth that comes forth. So likewise, what's in your heart is going to come out in your life. The way you talk. The key is your character. And then it flows right logically to wisdom. And I thought the connection would be, well, the mouth speaks wisdom, and that's why the connection is there. But when you look at the discussion of wisdom, as we saw last week, nothing is said about what you say. We always associate wisdom with gems coming from your mouth, but that's not it. Wisdom is seen in what you do. Wisdom is seen as an expression of your character. There's no relationship between IQ and wisdom. You may be brilliant and have wrong priorities. I've seen businessmen who gave themselves so much to business, they let their families go to pot. It's wrong priorities. Wisdom has right priorities. And it concludes, if you will, at the end of chapter 3, talking about wisdom. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In this section, he says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And it shows that where there's wisdom, there's going to be peace. It's foolishness that ends up in struggles and warfare. So when you come to the first verse of the next chapter, it just strikes you as, wait a minute, it just jangles your nerves. Look at chapter 3, verse 18 again. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4, verse 1. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The change is startling. It reaches out and grabs you. What's the source from which comes quarrels? That literally means wars. And conflicts, it literally means battles. Why do we have wars and conflicts among you? Now you notice, he's assuming that these exist. It's interesting when I counsel new pastors and they're going to a new church, I tell them, if I were you, one of the first things I'd preach on is unity. Almost invariably, A church has problems with unity, especially if they've been without a pastor. So I said, take the book of Philippians and preach on how we're one and how we're equal and so on. Preach on unity. Because he's assuming here there's disunity. There are wars, battles. Where do they come from? Well, let's look at the root of the rivalry in verse 1. Is not the source of your pleasures that war in your members? What is it? It's pleasures. It's pleasures. The word that's used here in Greek is the same stem as hedonism. Hedonism means the goal of your life is just to seek pleasure. What's the source of the conflicts? Pleasures. That war in your members, inside your body. So what he is saying is the conflict in the congregation starts with the conflict in the heart. Now that just drips with heavy theology. And I want to follow through on this just a bit. So follow me carefully. When you're born again, you are born again. And it has a couple of meanings. One is you have a whole new outlook. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The context of that is this. Paul says, I used to measure Jesus by human standards. I don't anymore. I have a whole new outlook. So when you're saved and born again, your whole perspective changes. You have a totally different way of looking at life. But 2 Peter says, we've become partakers of the divine nature. God has put something in us that just drives us towards God. But, now are you listening? You are born again. You become a new creation. But you still have this old sin nature with you. And it constantly does battle. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh, for these are set. I mean, it's intrinsic in your being. They're set contrary to one another so that you cannot do the things you otherwise would. So this new you, for you're born again, and this old disposition to sin are in a constant battle. You have something similar, not exactly the same, in Romans 7. What I want to do, I don't do. But I don't want to do that. That's what I do. And the struggle there is of a Christian with the new nature, not the Holy Spirit, with the new nature fighting the sin nature. And when that happens, you'll never win. You'll never win. There's constant defeat in Romans 7. The Holy Spirit's not there. It's just the reborn you and that sin nature doing battle. And Paul is talking there about a reborn Christian because he says, I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Well, now, when in the run-eyed world was he alive apart from the law? Only after he was saved. So after he was saved, the law came along and here's the law. Oh, I should keep this. And that sin nature makes him sin. And you end up in Romans 7 by saying, I am a wretched man. But there's that struggle going on within you all the time. It's either between the new you and that sin nature where you go down in defeat, or it's between the new you and the Holy Spirit fighting that sin nature, and then the victory depends on you or the defeat depends on you. It's your decision. Are you going to walk by the Spirit or by the flesh? But there's this constant conflict. Now, everyone's... Are you listening? Are you looking at me? Every once in a while, some highfalutin spiritual life teacher will come along and say, are you experiencing conflict in your life? Are you sensing a conflict with this inner being? You should be living above the conflict. You should not be experiencing conflict at all. We call that hogwash. You are going to have a conflict the rest of your life. Paul says this constantly, that's a struggle that's going to take place. In fact, in Philippians, he talks about this body as being the body of humiliation, with that sin nature in it. And you're not rid of that sin nature until you die. So there's always going to be that conflict. Now here's what James is saying. That conflict that's going within you, that conflict inside of you, is going to be reflected in the conflict in the congregation. If you let the pleasures win. If the pleasures win in this struggle within you, there's going to be conflict. Well, there's got to be. Because pleasures mean everything is self-centered. It's me, me, me. It's I. Myself, myself, myself. You're an island, bounded on all sides by I, me, myself, and me. It's just it's constant self. So when the pleasures rule, if this is what's the goal of your life, you're going to have conflict in the congregation. You can't have that. So the source or the root of the rivalry is the pleasures that war in your members. Well, the results of the rivalry. Verse 2. You lust and do not have. Now, the word lust here in our language has sexual connotations. It may or may not here. It's just that you want it. You desire it. You long after something, and you don't get it. T-A-I, which means?
Think about it.
Isn't that interesting? You want it, and it doesn't. Don't have it. Why is that? Because no matter how much you have, you want more. The pleasures are never satisfied. You want a bigger car. You want more money. You want more in your retirement. You want more position. You want more. So you keep on lusting. You keep on lusting. It's a way of life with pleasures and you don't have. So he moves on to say, so you commit murder. And now there's a lot of discussion on this. Some people say these are unsaved people because they kill one another. Well, I don't. Some people take it literally. Well, it's true. Pleasures can lead to murder. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Remember, the book of James reflects a lot of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that was said by those of old, you shall not kill. But whoever kills is liable for judgment. But I say unto you, whoever hates his brother is liable for judgment. And I think that's what it is. It's just used figuratively here. You hate your brother. So what it's saying, you want more, and perhaps your brother is standing in the way. Or your brother has more than you do, and you hate the brother for that. You're never satisfied. You hate your brother for that. It's like the person who says, I'm not trying to keep up with the Joneses. I want to be the Joneses. And I want to be the people to keep up with. So you lust, you don't have it. You'll never get it. You'll never be satisfied. So you commit murder, that is hatred. And you are envious and cannot obtain. Again, same idea. You're jealous of others, and you never have enough. Never have enough. So you fight and quarrel. By the way, those words fight and quarrel are the same words as quarrels and conflicts in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? He inverts the words. You have battles and you have wars because of this constant fighting of the pleasure seeking. Now, verse 2 at the end. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, isn't that interesting? One of the reasons they didn't have was, first of all, they were never satisfied, but more than that, they never prayed. They did not pray. Now, I really want you to think about this one. One of the greatest demonstrations of your faith is prayer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, I risk my life every day for the gospel, but I have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist. When the psalmist says, I believe God, therefore I spoke. And I believe he's quoting there from Psalm 116. The psalmist is saying, I'm in a dangerous position. I could be killed here. But I believe God, so I spoke to God. Paul says, I have the same spirit of faith. My life is on the line every day. I believe God, therefore I spoke. Now get the thought. If you believe God, you're going to pray. One of the greatest demonstrations of your faith is prayer. You just constantly break into heaven, praying and praying and praying. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, that I've wondered, how can you get anything done in prayer all the time? I don't know about you, but for me, prayer is hard work. It takes concentration. In fact, I find my mind wandering all the time. In fact, I hate to tell you this. Sometime while I've been in prayer, I've taken my pen out and I've got to do this, then I get back to the prayer again. My mind is like a wild stallion. So if I'm going to pray without ceasing, how can I get anything done? Well, the Greek adverb there is very interesting. It's adialeptos. And adialeptos was used in the Greek language of a hacking cough. That hits it exactly. That's what prayer is. Thank you. It's a hacking cough. It's not that. It's a hacking cough. You just punctuate the day with it. And if you're trusting the Lord, it's just spontaneous. Just spontaneous. I believed, therefore I spoke. And he's saying here, you're not even praying. One reason you don't have is because you're not praying. Name it and claim it theology. If I want it, I'm just going to leave it and God's going to give it to me. Whoops, wait, move on. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. You ask and you don't receive it. Why? Because you ask with the wrong motives. You ask for yourself. You ask, literally said in the Greek, kakos, it's the idea of sinfully. You ask sinfully that you may spend it on your pleasures. Same word, pleasures. Just want to spend it on yourself. When you pray, you know what you're doing? You're just praying for pleasures. You're praying for things that would be nice, things you want to have. And so you just want to spend it on yourself. Now, please don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with pleasures in themselves. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But what is wrong is that being the goal of your life. In fact, the words for spend, that you may spend, see that word there, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That word spend was the same word that's used of the prodigal son. It says he wasted his substance, spent it prodigally. That's what the word means. That's what the word prodigal means. Prodigal means you go out and spend your money like a drunken sailor. It's extravagant is what that means. And what you want to do is just extravagantly spend all this stuff on yourself. Therefore, God's going to say no. You ask for something, and he's going to say no. There are many reasons for unanswered prayer, but this is a basic one. You ask so that you may consume it on your own pleasures. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that leads us to page 2. The rebuke of worldliness. What in the brown-eyed world has this got to do with worldliness? Well, let's look at verse 4. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? I want you to notice that pleasures are just a whole part of the world system. Let me talk about the world system. The world system is a whole system that operates independently of God. Let me explain. When God created Adam and Eve, it was God, Adam and Eve, the world. We were to rule the world. We were given that dominion. So it's God, mankind, the world. Now, some people think that when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost that authority. They did not. That authority was retained by humans. God gave it to humans. We didn't lose it. We know that because Psalm 8, written hundreds of years later, says, What is man that thou art mindful of him? You've put him over the work of your fingers, the work of your hands, creation. We still have authority. But here's what happened. Yet God, Adam and Eve, the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, they moved this whole system away from God. So it's now under Satan. The world is under Satan. He's ruling the world through us. And with this, now are you following me? With this world system, you have a whole new set of desires. Worldliness is not just activity. That's how I was reared. It's activity. It's playing cards, going to movies. That's not worldliness. Worldliness is an attitude. It's a desire for position, power, prestige, and possessions in this world system. It's what turns your crank. I want more power. I want a higher position. I want more possessions in this world system. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with those things intrinsically. There's nothing wrong with power, position, prestige, possessions in the world system. Nothing wrong with those things. I praise God for rich Christians. Think where the church would be without rich Christians. Praise God for rich Christians. In fact, you know what Paul says to rich people in 1 Timothy chapter 6? He's given us all things richly to enjoy. If God has given you money, enjoy it. Good night. Don't be an ascetic. Enjoy the money. But he says at the same time, don't put your trust in it. And use your money to do good. Now, there's nothing wrong with money. What I'm getting at is, if that's the goal of your life in the system, there's something wrong. That's all you're after, prestige, power, position. And by the way, my life has been spent in academics. There are few places where there's more worldliness than in academics. You want to be recognized. You want to be acknowledged. You want prestige. You want position in this whole realm of academics. It's stupid. It's non-ending. That's why he says knowledge puffs up. It just puffs yourself up. No. He's talking here about worldliness. Now, here's what he says. Let's go back to it now. Verse 4. You adulteresses. Oh. Where's the adulterers? Feminists get angry with this. Because it says you adulteresses and does not say adulterers. Now, there are some manuscripts that do say you adulterers and adulteresses. But those are far inferior. Everybody knows it says you adulteresses. But here you got to think like a Jew. Men and women were adulteresses in the Old Testament because you have God and Israel looked on as the wife of Israel. And when Israel was unfaithful, when Israel worshiped gods, when Israel went after other gods, it was looked upon as adultery, spiritual adultery. That's over and over again. Jeremiah chapter 3. God divorces the northern kingdom because of its adultery. We're going to find this in the book of Hosea. I'll talk about that more at the end. But Hosea was told to go out and marry a woman who very well could have been a prostitute when he married her. There's debate about that. But he could have been a whore when he married her. And she was consistently unfaithful to him. So much so, she left him and became a love slave for another man. And Hosea had to go buy his own wife, Gomer, had to go buy his own wife from that man. It's talking about the adultery in Israel spiritually. So when he says adulteresses, he's not looking at women. He's looking at all of us, male and female alike. And the same thing is true. We have Christ, and we're the bride of Christ. So he's looking on us as wives, women, I should say. And when we're faithless to our husbands, we are called adulteresses. So likewise here, he's saying, you've gotten so involved in the world. You've gotten so involved in the system over here, you're not faithful to God. In fact, he goes on to explain that. Look at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, the word for friendship is the same stem as kiss, as a kiss. It's looking at something that's warm and cordial and friendly. We had Abraham as a friend of God. Well, that's the same idea here. You are intimate with the world, and you love that world. In fact, there's an attitude there. There's an attraction. Don't you know attraction to the world is enmity with God? That's amazing. You cannot love the world and love God. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, 15, love not the world. It's a different word for love. It's agape, or agapao. Love not the world, neither the things of the world, for the world will pass away. It's just temporary. But you can't love the world and love God. It's got to be one or the other. Remember the old Frank Sinatra song? Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Dad has told my mother, you can't have one without the other. Remember that? Well, here, love for the world goes with enmity with God. You can't have love for God and love for the world. I'll talk more about that in a minute. So, do you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That word wish is powerful. It's stronger than wish. The word basically means, in your mind you discuss this. In your mind you take counsel. Am I going to love the world? Am I going to love God? And you make a decision to love the world. It means to make a decision after thinking. So you wish to be a friend of the world. You make, and the word make has the idea of constitute. It's in your constitution. You constitute yourself an enemy of God. Well, that's strong. If you will to do this, you're constituting yourself an enemy of God. Well, let's move on now to verse 5, where we have the scripture reinforcement. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? It means that's empty. It speaks with emptily. He jealously desires the spirit which is made to dwell in us. Now this has been called the most difficult passage in the whole book of James. What does this say? What does this mean? Well, he jealously desires the spirit which is made to dwell in us. Would mean that God has made the Holy Spirit to dwell, and he jealously desires the Spirit. I don't think that's what it's saying. If you look at your margin, I don't know if you have the margin or not that I do, but in verse 5 there's a margin which says, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. Now that makes more sense. Because God doesn't just want a part of you. He doesn't want your human spirit. He doesn't just want the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us is jealous. Our God is a jealous God. Our God is jealous. He's a jealous God. And he wants us. Now, my wife is a jealous wife. She really is. She's jealous. And she has radar where she can pick out a woman that has designs. And as a pastor, I'm sorry to say that, as a pastor, women have designs on the pastor. There's certain ones. She could pick them out a mile away. I was like a lamb led to the slaughter. I was dumb. But she was jealous for me, rightly so. She didn't want to share me with another woman. And God is like that. He doesn't just want a part of you. The scripture says he wants all of you. Now, there's no Bible verse that says that. Did you notice that? Look at it. Verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Then it has quotation marks, but there's no Old Testament reference for that. But the Old Testament is filled with that. You don't have such a specific verse, but the concept is there all over the place. You shall love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's it. God is one, and he doesn't want you sharing his allegiance with any other gods. And that's the point. The scripture is speaking, don't love the world. God wants all of us. Heart, soul, body, mind. We'll move on to verse 6. But he gives greater grace. Now, what do you mean, greater grace? probably mean he gives grace for us to love God more than the world. Now notice that comes from God. You leave it to yourself, you say, I'll make a resolution, da da da, you're going to fall flat in your face. It's got to be God's grace. It has to be God's work. But he gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That comes from Proverbs 3:34. God resists the proud. The word for proud there is very interesting. It's not the normal word for proud. It's the idea of a person who mentally puts himself above other people. He actually believes he's better than other people. I can't believe that. He believes he's smarter than other people. He believes he's better than other people. He believes he's better than other people. Well, that kind of a person, God resists. He'll stand against you every time. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. What do you mean by humility? When we talk about humility, we often think of some Casper milquetoast, some wishy-washy little guy. I can't do anything. I'm nothing. No, 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 no. That's not true. Humility doesn't mean you say, I'm nothing. I'm rotten to the core. It doesn't mean that. In fact, turn back to Romans chapter 12 for just a minute. Romans chapter 12. I'd like to start, if I may, verse 3, where Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then he starts to talk about spiritual gifts. You get the point? Don't put yourself above where you are. But don't you put yourself below. God has given you a spiritual gift. Recognize what that gift is and minister it. The best illustration I can think of, we won't take time to look at it, is found in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, the religious authorities send out a representative group to John the Baptist to check him out. And so they say, are you Elijah? Because Elijah was promised in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He says, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? The prophet prophesied Deuteronomy 18:15. No, I'm not. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. Well, we've got to give an answer to the folks back home. Who are you? Oh, I'm nothing. And that's not what he said. You know what he said? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He knew exactly where he fit. Now he said, I'm not worthy to unloose the thongs of his sandals. That's true. And I know the poor in spirit recognize their spiritual poverty. And we recognize that every single good thing we have is a gift from God. But because of the gift God has given to you, because of God is what God has made you, you are something. And God, when you acknowledge that by yourself you're nothing, every good thing we have is a gift from God, and you recognize that you are something, God uses that. God uses you. Don't get proud. Don't get proud. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think so as to think clearly. That's what your gift is. So he says in verse 6, but he gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what the scriptures say. So therefore, don't get worldly. Whoa, what's that got to do with worldliness? Worldliness always looks for prestige, power, positions, and you're not going to be humble if you're involved in the worldliness. You'll never be humble if you're involved in the world. You can't be, because there's this search for power and position in the world system. So leave the world system. That's why you have verses 7 to 10, a return to God. Now, my dear people, here's what's amazing. In verses 7 to 10, you have 10 commandments. Literally, 7 imperatives. If those of you who know Greek, they're aorist imperatives. It means you make a decision, and you stick with that. And here are the Ten Commandments in return to God. Leave the world system and come to God. Here are 10 things to do. Verse 7. Number 1, submit therefore to God. That simply means you arrange your life under God. You're not under the world system here. You don't put yourself under the world. You put yourself under God. It basically means to arrange yourself under God. Number 2, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now here I'm going to stop for a minute. I hope I don't run out of time. We who are Christians living in the United States basically become Christian rationalists. We only live by what we see, what we sense, what we feel. But there's outside of this physical realm a spiritual realm, and it's real, folks. It's real. Several years ago, I read a book that would just shook me. It was about a witch doctor in South America. And it started out with the witch doctor saying, so such and such a thing has happened in the village 2 miles away. I knew what was happening. Don't ask me how I knew. And I thought, what a strange way to start a book. That's what it said. And then it went on to talk about how this man was a witch doctor and the tremendous struggle he went through in becoming a Christian. He went through convulsions to become a Christian. And you recognize that there's a whole demonic realm out there. And it's real, folks. We Americans don't think it's real. But it's real, and it's headed up by Satan. There is a Satan, and there are demons, and they do work, and they influence us. That's why he says, resist the devil. Now, I want you to notice that verb, resist. It's the same word as antihistamine. Antihistamine is the Greek word. Antihistamine. What do antihistamines do? Do they cure? No, no, no. Doctor will never tell you that an antihistamine cures. It resists. It stands against. And you'll notice that every time, are you listening? Every time you have our responsibility to Satan, you have the same verb. Resist. You have it in 3 chapters. James 4, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 6. If you can remember 4, 5, and 6, you got it. James 4, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 6. The same exact word. Resist. Paul adds the word in Ephesians 6, stand. But it's the same idea. Don't you back up. Do you hear me? When Satan attacks, don't you dare back up. What do you mean? The word resist means you stand there and don't move. Well, why would you say that? Well, have you ever thought about how Satan attacks? It says, take the shield of faith, by which you'll be able to quench all the fiery arrows of the wicked one. Now think about that. If the shield is faith, and it quenches the fiery darts of Satan, what are those darts? They're doubt. They're questions. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? You really believe that? Well, look at the very first temptation. Satan came to Eve and says, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Isn't God way too restrictive? Oh, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you should be as God, knowing good and evil. God's not concerned for your well-being. Question, question, question. That's exactly what Satan does. Do you think you're a Christian? Why, a person who's a Christian would never do what you're doing. Do you think God's going to supply a job for you? You're out of work. Do you think God is concerned about you? Question after question. It's always doubts. Don't back up. If you back up 1 millimeter, Satan will get a foothold. Just confront Satan. Take the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and thrust him away. I had a missionary friend that I had met in New Zealand. And we were together on the platform more than once in New Zealand for a Bible conference. Good Bible teacher. And he told of an experience that I've never forgotten. He was a missionary. He had been a missionary in Africa. And he, with his helper, had gone out to hunt some meat for the village. And he shot an animal. And he left the rifle in the hand of his helper and ran to where he had downed that animal. When he got there, there was a lion right across the clearing. No gun. Now, if you'd run, you'd be dead meat. That you don't run. You know what he said? Yeah, I did. He said, I just looked at that lion and gave him mean looks. And the lion turned around and walked away. Strangely, I've heard of other accounts like that, with bears, wolves, and they just fled. They left. And the thing is, if you feel intimidated, you're going to run, and you're dead meat. Stand fast in Christ. Don't move. And he'll flee from you, just like that lion. It's interesting that 1 Peter compares Satan to a lion, seeking whom he may devour, chapter 5, verse 7. Let's move on. Verse 7. We'll never get through this way. Submit, therefore, to God, number 1. Number 2, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Number 3, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. That expression was used of priests stepping into God's presence, stepping before him to serve him. You draw near to God like a priest. You'll draw near to you. Number 4, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That obviously is looking at what you do. He's looking at your activities. And he calls them sinners because they've been involved in the world. Number 5, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that, of course, looks at the other side. The hands at your activities, what you do. Your hearts, the inner being. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. There's numbers 6, 7, and 8. Now, what he's talking about is the result of repentance. When you repent, this is what you feel like, miserable. You weep, you mourn. That's what you have. That's why you have the Lord's beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. When you recognize your poverty of spirit, the word is a word that looks at poverty. Poverty of spirit, you're gonna mourn. And that's what you have here. It's the result of repentance. Number 9, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What he's saying is here, if you're just living in the world, and the word laughter has the idea of a boisterous laughter at a party. Let it be turned to mourning. And let your joy be turned to gloom because you're recognizing sin. Nothing wrong with joy. Don't get me wrong. You know me. You know I believe in a joyful life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. But he's here talking about your response to God. Finally, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. Humble yourself. Recognize that every good thing you have is a gift from God, but you are something, and he'll exalt you. I take it he's going to talk about the future. He may not exalt you now, but ultimately, he'll exalt you. So there you have. You notice that the title of the talk is Worldliness and Pride, because they go together. They go together. In this world system, there's pride, and we don't seek things in the world system. We don't seek the position and the pride of God gives it. Praise God. And as Psalm 75 says, promotion is of the Lord. So it's not saying that's wrong. Good night. Think of Abraham. Filthy rich. Or David. Or others that are rich and well known and so on. There's nothing wrong with that. But that was not their goal. God did it. Now just a couple of quick things. The first thing I see here is a decision has to be made. That's why you have these aorist imperatives. 10 of them. You've got to make a decision. If you just float like a dead fish, you're going to get caught up in the world system. You've got to make a decision. That's not where I'm going. You've got to change your priorities, people. Love not the world. I had to face this. I had to realize, wait a minute, I can't make that a priority in my life. I can't. I just let the chips fall. Just minister. God will exalt you if he wants to. Leave it up to God. And you don't realize how freeing that is. Absolutely freeing. God takes care of us. The second thing, I want you to notice the emotions. This passage drips with emotion. Mourning and weeping. Adulteress, says. Think of the emotion in that. I can't imagine having a wife that I don't trust. I can't imagine that. I trust my wife implicitly. I can't imagine what a husband goes through if the wife has been faithless. I can't imagine what a wife goes through when the husband has been unfaithful. And that's the point of the book of Habakkuk. God says to Habakkuk, I want you to marry that woman. Knowing that that woman was going to have children out of wedlock, knowing that that woman was going to be faithless and run off with other men to the point where she would become a love slave. Why does God do that? Because he's portraying his own heart. He's portraying his love for Israel in spite of their faithlessness. And that's what he's saying here, folks. If we go after the world, it breaks God's heart. That's why when we turn to God, back to God, there may be this emotion on our part, mourning and weeping, recognizing that what we're chasing is wrong. That's American Christianity, if I may be blunt. Chasing the world. Don't make that a goal. I don't care how old you are. Make the decision to get out of that. Of course, the last thing is, Abraham was called a friend of God. He was called a friend of God, as Chuck pointed out this morning. It's funny that our lessons were dovetailing that much. But Abraham was called a friend of God because he trusted in God. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. The same thing is true of us. We believe God because Jesus Christ came to this world at Christmas, as we celebrate. Christ came to this world to die on the cross. And he paid for all of our sins, as Chuck pointed out, all our sins. So that all we need to do is to say, I believe you, Lord. I believe you'll save me when I trust in you. And I'm trusting in you this morning. If you've never trusted in Christ, make that a prayer. Make that a decision. Lord, I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this class and for their desire to love you. Just deepen that in our hearts. We pray that this whole love of the world may be removed from us. And that we'll mourn and weep in repentance in our love for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we may love the Lord our God with our hearts and souls and minds. And for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, give them no rest until they trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Watch over us this week. Honor yourself in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday. Thank you so much.